You have an outline there, so we're going to get started. Let's pray together, and then we're going to get going into the book of the Revelation. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you right now. We thank you for the incredible privilege of knowing you. What a great and mighty God you are. We just want to tell you this morning, Lord, that we love you, and we just praise you for your goodness. And so, God, as we begin this study, Lord, I just pray that you would empower our time together. God, we are all pilgrims on a journey here, and we want to faithfully follow you all along the way. And God, I just pray that as we study what is an amazing book, that you will help us to not only read it, but to get it. And Father, I know that for me, that is a huge challenge. And so, God, I just pray that you would teach us by the power of your Spirit. What a great and mighty God you are. We want to thank you for your word. Without your word, where would we be? So, Father, thank you for this time as we embark on this phenomenal study. Let it be a blessing to all of us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, today you really won't need to turn to the book of the Revelation because this is some of the introductory material. Now, it's all a part of the study, so it's certainly not the Revelation, but we want to talk about some things before we get going. So the question in the lesson today, if we can finish it all, and if we don't, well, we'll just find a good stopping spot, and we'll come back to it next week. The question is, why study prophecy? Now, I really struggled with using that as a title, and you'll know why as we move forward into the study, because I'll spend almost a lesson on this one topic, but I want to at least broach the subject here. The book of the Revelation is primarily not prophecy. Now, you say, wait just a minute. Isn't it talking about the time of the end? Almost certainly. Well, then isn't it prophecy? Well, yes. But we don't study the book of the Revelation primarily because of its prophetic value, although it has incredible prophetic value. In fact, the book itself tells us what it is about. And I said you didn't need your Bible. Maybe you just want to pop it open to verse 1 just so you can see this. Now, we're going to come back to this and spend a good deal of time on it in one lesson itself. But notice the book begins with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word revelation means the unveiling. It's the Greek word apokalypsis. Don't worry about that now. We'll come back to that in another lesson. But notice that the revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's not the unveiling of prophecy. So for many who have studied the book of the Revelation, they've become what I call prophecy hounds, and they just constantly prophecy, 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 prophecy. And I understand the allure to prophecy, to trying to figure out what is coming ahead of us. I understand all of that. This is why all of the prognosticators that are wrong most of the time, all of those who claim to be psychics and they'll say, call me and I'll visit with you. Well, if they're a real psychic, why don't they call you? They ought to know that you need to talk to them. I mean, it's all that kind of stuff. But we all get carried away with the idea of knowing what's going to happen in the future. But just understand that the revelation is primarily a study of Jesus Christ. Now, it is prophetic in that it's the way the Lord is going to unveil Jesus Christ to the world in the last days. And so there's a good deal of prophecy in the book, but if we miss the primary purpose for which the book was written, we really won't have a proper understanding of the revelation. So I just wanted to say that. We'll come back to that in greater detail in a succeeding lesson. But why study prophecy? I mean, why bother with books in the Bible that seem to be difficult books to understand? And it's not just the Revelation. There's a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament. Huge chunks of the book of Ezekiel are very prophetic. Huge chunks of the book of Zechariah. Just many of the Old Testament prophets were prophetic. In fact, if you look at the Bible, practically two-thirds of the Bible is prophetic. Now, much of it, or let's back up and say a good deal of it, has already been fulfilled. But it was prophetic when it was spoken. So 2/3 of the Bible has a prophetic tone to it. So certainly prophecy is a major part of the content of Scripture. So the question would then be, why study prophecy? Well, let me ask you this. What if I were to give you the following predictions? One, I was to say that Saddam Hussein, of course, he's gone from us. So put another name in there, will destroy all but the island portion of New York City. What if I were to predict that? Many nations will fight against New York City was my second prediction. New York City will be made a bare rock, flat like the top of a rock. What if I predicted that fishermen will spread their nets over the heap that was once New York City? What if I said the debris from the buildings in New York City will be thrown in the water? Now, those are some pretty startling predictions. I bet you would agree. And since they revolve around New York City, which is probably the greatest city of commerce in North America, maybe the world, those are pretty amazing predictions. Then what if I said New York City will never be rebuilt? It's going to be destroyed so badly that it's just never going to be rebuilt. You'd say, well, man, I don't know if that's going to happen. Well, interestingly, Ezekiel made that very prophecy about a city called Tyre, which in its day was probably very similar or very much the parallel or the companion to New York City. And he prophesies all of these things about what's going to happen to Tyre. And I've just listed them here. I realize that we're just zipping through them. But he makes the very predictions about this bustling metropolis named Tyre, which of course to us, we mean Tyre. We may have heard of Tyre. Well, because it's no more. But there was a time when it was that day's New York City. And yet, he tells us that it was going to be destroyed, wiped off like a flat rock, like the top of a table, and it would never be rebuilt. And we know that Alexander the Great finally built the Great Causeway out to Tyre, and he literally leveled it. So the point being that the Bible has made those kinds of predictions. It's more about New York City. They were about the city of Tyre, and it happened exactly as Scripture said. Now, a secular historian who wrote the general history for colleges and high schools said the following about Tyre. He said, Tyre never regained the place she had previously held in the world. The larger part of the site of the once great city is now bare as the top of a rock. Whoa. Is that familiar? Well, sure. That's exactly what Ezekiel said it would be like. And here's a secular historian confirming what Ezekiel had predicted hundreds of years before. A place where the fishermen that still frequent the spot spread their nets to dry. Wait, when you read the Ezekiel prophecy, he actually says that the fishermen will spread their nets out and dry them on the remains or the ruins of this great city, Tyre. And here's a secular historian confirming that everything Ezekiel had prophesied came true just as the Bible said it would. In Ezekiel 26, verses 4 and 5, listen to what he says. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you. As the sea causes its waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre, and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. That's exactly what the historian said that happened to Tyre. Now, I realize that in the 21st century, studying about the ancient city of Tyre is not all that invigorating. I get that. But the important point is that Ezekiel, hundreds of years before it happened, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, predicted exactly what happened. Now, we can look back through history and we can verify whether or not Ezekiel's prophecies were correct. Remember, God said in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, that the standard for a prophet is 100% accuracy. Now, that's a pretty tall bar. But if you're receiving prophecy from God, then how often will you be correct? 60, 70% of the time? Well, if it's a prophecy from God, then the prophecy is based upon God's accuracy. How accurate is the creator of the universe? 100%, right? So God said, if you claim to be my prophet, you will have to be correct 100% of the time. If you make 100 predictions, 99 of them come true, and you miss one, you're not my prophet. And God told Moses and the children of Israel to get rid of that prophet. He's a false prophet. Wow. So this is exactly what's happened. Now, John Walvoord, who was the great theologian, I got ahead of myself a while ago, in Dallas Theological. And by the way, if you ever can purchase books by John Walvoord, and I would encourage you to go on Amazon or some website like that, because a lot of his books are still available. I don't know how many are still in print. He wrote for years, but he is wonderful when it comes to prophecy. Great theologian all the way around. But listen to what he said. What do you predict will be the most, he was asked this question, what do you predict will be the most significant theological issues over the next 10 years? Now, this was asked a number of years ago. Walvoord's now in heaven. Listen to what his answer was. The hermeneutical problem of not interpreting the Bible literally, especially the prophetic areas. Now, remember, what is the question? What do you predict will be the most significant theological issues over the next 10 years? Well, he didn't mention issues. He mentioned an issue. He said, the hermeneutical problem of not interpreting the Bible literally, especially the prophetic areas. Walvoord saw what was coming, and that was the spiritualizing or the turning Scripture into metaphor movement. You see, we must read the Bible literally. Now, this is not a study on how to read the Bible, okay? I've taught those before, years before, and we may want to come back to that here in this class eventually. But when you read the Bible, you must always read the Bible literally. Now, one would be an ignoramus if they didn't admit that there are symbols and metaphors and all kinds of different language within the Bible. And you have to be very careful how you study the Bible, because sometimes the Bible is speaking metaphorically. For instance, when Paul says, if I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Well, we don't know if angels have a language. Paul is speaking metaphorically. He said, if I could do that, but I don't have love, I become like sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. Was Paul saying that he would actually become brass? Well, no. No one would be as foolish as to say, well, he's literally saying that if he doesn't have love, he's going to turn into a chunk of brass. No. He's obviously speaking metaphorically. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, does he mean literally he's bread? No. It's a symbol or a metaphor. When he says, I am the door, he doesn't mean a door hanging on hinges, but he does mean that he is the way. He is the entrance point to eternal life into God's kingdom. So when we read the Bible, we have to understand there are symbols and metaphor, but primarily we must use, in my opinion, a literal approach to the Scripture. And Walvoord said, that's not going to be the case in coming years. Now, the church today is engulfed or overcome with the idea that one cannot interpret prophecy literal. Unfortunately, you're going to see in the sermon today, even other parts of the Bible literally. Everything means something else. That is a huge problem, and that is a problem that we must not allow into our hearts and our understanding of Scripture. Lewis Schaeffer, who wrote in his book Systematic Theology, said this, it is but a short step from the perversion of truth, however sincere, to the denial of it. Now, this is what Walvoord was warning about. He was warning that if people do not read the Bible literally for what it says, then we can pretty much make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. And if we make the Bible say whatever we want it to say, maybe we could make it say what it never intended to say in the first place and teach error, but use the Bible to shore up our error, which is exactly what is being done today. So here, Lewis Schaeffer is warning us that if we start doing that, if we pervert the truth in any way, this is why in Deuteronomy and Revelation, as we'll see weeks from now, God says, do not add to or take away from my word. That's a perversion. If God said it, then it's right. Man doesn't need to alter it in any way. We don't need to add to it or we don't need to take away. God's word does not need to be tinkered with. Yet today, that is the prevalent position, unfortunately, of most believers, believe it or not. So this is the warning that if we start doing that, it's just a very short step from that point to the denial of truth. Once we start tinkering with truth, we're not very far from getting to the place that we will actually deny the truth. So on your outline, there are a number of points that you may want to write down. Hopefully this will be helpful to you in years to come. Now, here's what I would suggest that you do. You can buy all kinds of commentaries on the book of the Revelation. I know that. And many of them will cover many, many things that we won't and go much deeper. But I find great value in a study that's done like we're doing here. So I would encourage you to take these outlines, get you a hole punch, punch holes in them, and put them in a binder. Because you're going to make little notes as we move along. There may be something that will occur to you, and you'll jot it down. And if you're like me, in a week or two, most of that will have passed. But if you'll write it down, if you're ever reading through the book of the Revelation, and let's say you're in chapter 3, well, you can run and get your notebook. Now, of course, you could pull out a good commentary, but you can run and get your notebook, turn to that outline where we were in chapter 3, and refresh your memory. So I would encourage you to start collecting these now so that you can have them. So, number one, those among evangelicals who criticize the literal approach to Bible prophecy can be divided into two groups. So obviously, there are people like me who believe the Bible should be read in a primary literal sense, but there are other Christians, theologians, I don't know that I'm a theologian, but I'm a Christian, who disagree, and they believe that you cannot use the literal approach. So here are the two groups: those who disagree with the literal interpretation of prophecy, and those who may agree to some extent with literal interpretation, but whose focus on prophecy often relates to warning against extremism. So as we talk about the two groups, there'll be people like me who just take the Bible literally, but then there are other groups that say, wait, we got to be careful. We'll get too extreme. We'll get too carried away. You'll become too dogmatic. You'll become a right-wing fundamentalist, right? So there's two groups. There's a group that says, yes, the Bible is literal, accepting the fact that there's symbolism and metaphor, so we're going to be careful about that. But then there's other groups that say, no, you can't be too literal. You'll get too extreme. Now, with prophecy, that's bad enough, okay? But with other parts of Scripture, it can even be more devastating. Now, in my mind, one leads to the other. Because if God can't be trusted when He prophesies something, He can't be trusted when He proclaims truth either. So this whole idea of being afraid of being too extreme, what about when it comes to our manners or Bible reading, or what about when it comes to certain questionable activities, whether that's drinking or whatever it is? We don't want to be too extreme. And so the prevalent view today is just be moderate. The Bible says be moderate in all things. Well, yes, but is that what it means? Does it mean to guard yourself against any kind of strong stand? Don't be dogmatic about anything. We'll come to that later on. Number two, why is it so important to study Bible prophecy, which obviously is the title of this lesson? Well, some thoughts here. A significant portion of Scripture is prophetic, as I said earlier. The second coming of the Lord is mentioned 318 times in the New Testament alone. 318 times. Now, if you compare that to other points that are mentioned in the New Testament, many times it's far less than that. Why is the second coming of Christ mentioned so many times? Well, because I think the Lord primarily wants us to be prepared and ready for that. Salvation is the only subject referred to in the New Testament more frequently than the second coming. Salvation in a general sense. But if you talk about the word repentance, mentioned far less than the second coming of Christ. When you talk about hell, mentioned far less than the second coming of Christ. In particular subjects, the second coming of Christ is mentioned more often than almost any other topic other than just the general salvation itself. The ordinance of communion is only recorded two times in the 13 epistles of Paul, but the return of Christ is mentioned 50 times. I want you to think about that. The Lord's Supper, what we sometimes call communion, Paul mentions it twice in the 13 letters that he writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he mentions the second coming of Christ 50 times. Now, what does that tell us? Does it tell us that we shouldn't care about the Lord's Supper or communion? Well, no, of course not. It doesn't mean that. But there has to be a reason why the number of times that Paul mentions the second coming of Christ is so lopsided. Well, because prophetic things have a great import to us. The Bible contains 1,817 individual predictions concerning 737 separate subjects found in 8,352 verses. These numerous predictions comprise 27% of the 31,124 verses in the whole of the Scriptures. If you just look at the verse count, you will find that 27% of the verses themselves, forget about the message, just the verses, have prophetic import. The Old Testament contains 333 prophecies regarding the Messiah, most of which were fulfilled by the first coming of Jesus Christ. Even the most liberal critics acknowledge that these prophecies were written at least 400 years before Christ. Now you say, well, now I know all of that. Well, think about what that means. Think about if 27% of just the verses in the Bible are prophetic, not the topics, not the discussions, just the verses, and there are 333 prophecies about the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled all of them except the ones that would obviously refer to his second coming. And most of those prophecies were made at least 400 years before Christ came. What does that say to the reliability of Scripture? Doesn't it say that if God said it's going to happen? Yeah. So if you find it in Scripture, you can just go to the bank with it. It's going to happen. The Bible contains over 2,000 fulfilled prophecies, most with very specific details. We saw at the very introduction the prophecies on the city of Tyre. Now, I compared it to if I prophesied about New York City, but Tyre. Very specific prophecies, things about fishermen laying their nets on the ruins, it being flat like a rock or the top of a table. Very specific prophecies, sometimes individuals given by name. 2,000 fulfilled prophecies with great detail. So that ought to give you great confidence in the Bible. Number three on the outline. What about the claim that it's not profitable to debate different positions on prophecy since we're never going to settle it? Because that's what some would say. Some would say, well, you know, you don't really need to take up much time in studying books like the book of the Revelation because, you know, it just causes us to debate and argue and, you know, we're never going to settle that till the Lord comes back. And by the way, that is true. That is true. No matter what position you take on prophecy, whether you're an amillennialist, postmillennialist, premillennialist, and even if you're a premillennialist, you either believe the rapture is as at the beginning, at the middle, at the end. We're never going to be able to settle all of that till it all happens, right? And some of it's a little bit up in the air, and that's why there's so many different positions. So some would say, why even mess with it? Because all you're going to do is you're just going to cause debates. But what about the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism? Without getting into that discussion today, is that important? What? Depending on whether you're a seven-point Calvinist, because I don't think there is any other such thing, and whether you're a seven-point Calvinist or you're an Arminian, which I'm not, or if you're somewhere kind of in the middle, which I am, that will determine to a great extent how you read the Bible. You'll either read the Bible with the will of man mixed in and what's going on, or you'll be kind of a fatalist and believe that everything's already predetermined. So that argument matters. Now, will we ever settle it? Probably not. Are there sincere Christians on both sides of that argument? Well, of course. But how will we know who's right? Probably when the Lord returns. Because greater believers and greater minds than mine have grappled with those subjects for years. So then, the question is, well, then why even mess with prophecy? Well, for the reason that it matters greatly. Now, let's go back to Walvoord here. He says, though millennial truth is essentially eschatological, which means the study of end times, it is integral to the entire volume of Scripture, and its proper understanding is an important essential to theology as a whole. Millennialism cannot therefore be brushed aside as a dispute on the interpretation of Revelation 20, for instance, but is rather the product of a system of biblical interpretation establishing established as the positive teaching of both testaments. It constitutes a refutation of both amillennialism and postmillennialism. Now, I just wanted you to have that quote if you want to write it down. Now, let me put it in common language. The reason why millennial truth or studying the end times is important, or knowing where you stand on it, is because it's like Calvinism or Arminianism. It's going to color to a great degree how you read the rest of the Bible. So when some people will say, well, you know, and we've heard this many times now, it's no longer funny, but 20 years ago, we could get a chuckle out of people. You say, well, what are you when it comes to prophecy? Well, I'm a pan-millennialist. Well, what's a pan-millennialist? One who believes it's all going to pan out in the end. And there will be people who will take that neutral position. Unfortunately, there's no such position. Because the Bible has so much to say about the second coming of Christ. If you're going to be a serious student of the Bible, you will eventually have to make a decision as to where you stand on how that's all going to unfold. Now, we can't just, you know, lick our finger and stick it into the air and say, well, what's the popular view? Because the popular view most normally is wrong. So we have to study Scripture to figure out what is the proper understanding of this passage, because how I deal with this subject is going to control to a great degree how I deal with other passages of Scripture. Let me give you an example. Depending on how you look at Bible prophecy will determine how you read the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Now, the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians is talking about the coming of the Antichrist. Regardless of who or what you believe the Antichrist is, Paul is talking about the coming of the Antichrist. And he says a number of things, but in there's a very, very difficult verse. He says that God is going to send those who chose to live in unrighteousness a strong delusion that they will believe the lie of the Antichrist. Now, a lot of people really struggle with that verse, and we're not going to spend time on it here today except to tell you that understanding that verse is determined much by how you see prophecy. Because the way you read Bible prophecy, whether you're a pre-awe or post-millennialist, will determine how you explain that verse. So knowing where you stand in respect to Bible prophecy will determine to a great degree how you read the rest of the Bible. So, it's very, very important, and we can't sidestep it by just saying I'm a pan-millennialist. Number four on your outline, there are benefits to studying prophecy. First of all, studying prophecy validates Scripture. We've already seen that in a few examples that I've given you. Some 333 prophecies of Christ alone, most of them 400 years before He came, and all of those that deal with His first coming and His life while He was on this earth were fulfilled exactly as Scripture says, down to the point of His riding a young colt donkey into Jerusalem on now what we call Palm Sunday. Now, who would have predicted that the Creator of the universe, the Messiah of Israel, would come riding into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey that had never been ridden? Is that what kings tend to ride? No. Kings either ride white stallions or they're carried on thrones. They don't ride donkey foals. But that's exactly how Zechariah predicted that Jesus would enter Jerusalem on now, looking back, what we call Palm Sunday. We know it was exactly like that. Who would have predicted that one of Jesus' closest followers would be the one who betrayed Him with a kiss? No one would have predicted that about the Messiah, not of Israel, and certainly not a Jewish writer. But Jewish prophets prophesied that their own Messiah would be betrayed by one of His closest followers by an act of affection. No one would have made that up, especially not a Jew. But it was fulfilled exactly as it was prophesied. So it validates Scripture to you. So now, if the Bible is correct when it talks about prophetic things, I wonder if it's correct when it talks about points of salvation. Yeah, probably so. Wonder if it's right when it talks about the eternal destination of those who know Christ, contrasted with the eternal destination of those who do not know Christ. Wonder if the Bible's right about those things. Of course. So studying Scripture helps you, prophecy helps you to validate Scripture in your heart. A second benefit, studying prophecy promotes evangelism. When you live as though the Lord could return at any moment, and you understand what could very well be in the not too distant future, it motivates you to share the gospel with people because you now know how urgent the moment is. You said, but now wait just a minute. I mean, wasn't Paul preaching the same message? Yes, it's called the imminent return of Christ. We'll get into that later, but it's not a trick. The reason why the Lord has not told us when he is coming back is because he knows what we would do if we knew. If you knew the Lord wasn't coming back to the year 3000, would that affect your attitude toward winning the lost and your urgency in living for Christ? Of course it would. We'd back off. We'd take our foot off of the gas, wouldn't we? But if we knew that the Lord was coming back this Wednesday, would that have any effect? Of course it would. And so the Lord intentionally did not tell his followers just exactly when he's returning, although there's enough in Scripture that gives us some strong indicators as to the time that he's going to be returning because he knows human nature. But studying prophecy will promote evangelism in your life. Studying prophecy tends to purify the life of the believer. I've never known anyone, at least I haven't, who was a sincere student of Bible prophecy who lived an immoral lifestyle. Never. Now, I've known prophets that lived, let me back up, so-called prophets that lived immoral lifestyles, but I've never known a sincere student of Bible prophecy who lived an immoral lifestyle. It has a direct bearing on our lives. If we really believe we're people on a mission and the Lord's coming back, we're going to live accordingly. Another benefit, studying prophecy reveals God's absolute sovereignty. You say, well, Dan, a while ago you were mentioning the will of man. Now you're talking about sovereignty. Aren't those in tension with each other? I don't believe they are at all. It's a whole different discussion. But I have no problem in what the Bible says about God being sovereign. I just believe that God sovereignly gave man, made in his image, a will, and God's not going to force his will on our will. But that's a different discussion. But the sovereignty of God is so important to the believer because we know that ultimately the world is in his hands. The future is in his hands. Now, I don't believe that God determines everything that's going to happen. I'm not a fatalist, but I do believe that God is sovereign and nothing can happen that does not pass the filter of God's will. The story of Job is a perfect example of that. You know all the terrible, horrific catastrophes that fell upon Job and his family. But if you back up and read the first verses of the book of Job, you find that those things could only happen because God gave permission for those things to happen. And he put limits upon the devil and his demons as to what they could do to Job. Speaking of God's sovereignty. Now, when you study prophecy and you become more convinced of God's sovereignty, there's a certain level of release that you have because you know that as long as you are walking in obedience to the Lord, God is sovereignly working in your life. Romans 8:28, he causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him or called according to his purpose. That's a wonderful, comforting fact to know. So, it builds this. Five, the literal principle of hermeneutics. I'm going to keep close tabs on my time here. I don't have an outline with me, so how many numbers are on your outline?
Seven.
Okay. Number five, the literal principle of hermeneutics. What does that mean? Well, first of all, let's remind ourselves what hermeneutics is. Hermeneutics is the science of understanding the Bible. There's actually a science. You don't just throw it in the air and see how it falls. There are rules to follow in getting a proper understanding, not only of the Bible, but any other written piece of literature. Do you think that someone who's in love, writing a love letter to their sweetheart, gets more out of the letter than just a bystander who is not emotionally engaged? If your sweetheart writes you a letter, does it mean more to you than to just some stranger who would happen to read the same letter? Well, of course, because you know what's between the lines. You know all the emotion that's there. You know little code words that sweetheart may be using. Well, that's kind of the science of hermeneutics. There are certain rules to reading a piece of literature that will help you to not misinterpret the literature. Context, grammar, all these different kinds of things that we don't have time to get into today, except to say that that's what hermeneutics is. So the literal principle of hermeneutics, what is that? The Bible should always be interpreted literally unless the context would indicate a symbolic allegorical approach. Now, I've kind of already said that earlier in this lesson. I believe you should always use a literal approach to the Bible. Don't read the Bible and then say, well, I wonder what I think that means. That is not how to read the Bible. Use a literal approach to the Bible unless there's reason not to. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now, we all know that that is the first messianic prophecy found in Scripture. It's where the Lord was predicting that the devil would try to kill Jesus and bruise his heel, but Jesus would bruise Satan's head. Now, that's not what it says, but it is what it says. See, you have to understand the context to understand a verse of Scripture or a letter that someone has written you. You can read Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 10. Now, we're not going to turn there and do that this morning, but that's the famous chapter in Isaiah where the Bible says he was bruised for our iniquities, he was wounded for our transgressions, the whole story of the cross. Now, see, the Jewish rabbis can read that same chapter and not get out of it what we do. Now, why is that? Well, part of it is a spiritual issue, but a second reason is they're not following proper hermeneutics. See, there's a science to understanding Scripture. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I mentioned that a while ago, didn't I? Well, how did the Jews miss that? Because they didn't use a proper hermeneutic. They didn't read it for what it says. It says that your Savior, your King, is going to be coming to you riding on a donkey. It's a colt, the foal of a donkey. What happened on Palm Sunday? Their Messiah came riding into Jerusalem on a what? A colt of a donkey. Exactly what God had said. Zechariah 14:4. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it towards the south. What does that mean? It means that on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two. That's what that means. Now see, you could say, well, no, what that means is the Mount of Olives represents power. And so he's going to stand on power and he's going to take control, and splitting that power means that he's going to divide the power. I mean, you see, you could do all kinds of stuff, but I just tend to take a literal. There's no reason that I should try to read allegory into that verse. I should read it like I did Zechariah 9:9. He will enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. Says he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives and split into two. Why should I read one literal and one not? You see? 2 Peter 1:19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, Peter here is saying that no matter what prophecy we have something more certain than that, and that's the Lord Jesus. We all know that we don't worship prophecy, and that's why we need to be very, very careful. Daniel, in Daniel 12, verse 9, was told that his prophecies were closed up and sealed until the time of the end. You know, it's amazing when you study the book of Daniel, you can split it into two halves, the first six chapters and the last six chapters. The first six chapters are prophetic, but there's also a lot of the stories that we're all familiar with, the three asbestos boys thrown into the furnace, they wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn, Daniel thrown into the lions get lockjaw, all that stuff, that's where all the stories are. Chapters 7 through 12 are the really deep prophetic parts of Daniel. It's interesting that for centuries, Christians seem to have no problem understanding the first six chapters, but they really struggle with the second six chapters, 7 through 12. Until it appears the time of the end started to draw near, and all of a sudden it was like chapter 7 through 12, a light was turned on, all of a sudden everybody said, oh, that's what that means. Well, God told Daniel it's exactly what would happen. Now, why is that a verse important for us? Well, because there may be prophecies in the Bible that God hasn't turned the light on yet. Maybe the reason why there's so many different views of end time prophecy is because there's some verses or chapters, just like chapter 7 through 12 of Daniel, that have been locked up to us. They're there, but we don't see them. I mean, we do. We see them physically and we can read them, but we don't get them. My point simply is this. Unless there's some other reason not to read the Bible literally, you should always read the Bible literally. Milton Terry, a 19th century theologian, said this: "We cannot believe that the sacred writers desired to be misunderstood. They did not write with a purpose to confuse and mislead their readers. Nor is it reasonable to suppose that the scripture given by divine inspiration is of the nature of a puzzle designed to exercise the ingenuity of critics. It was given to make men wise unto salvation, and in great part it is so direct and simple in its teachings that a little child can understand its meaning." So what he's saying here is that the Bible's not a puzzle for us to solve. The Bible is not some game. God's not playing riddles. The Bible was given to us to understand God. Now, there's a problem, and that is when finite men who have little brains try to understand an infinite God who has no limit to his intelligence, there's a problem. What could I give as an example? Taking calculus 3. Have you ever done that? Well, I have. And it is no picnic, let me assure you. It stretches the mind. After I took Cal 1, Cal 2, Cal 3 in college, then I had to take advanced calculus. Now, the problem with advanced calculus was this. All the theorems and postulates that we had used in Cal 1, 2, and 3 and assumed were true, in advanced calculus, we had to assume they weren't and prove they were. Boy, that was really something. The only thing I understood in that class was the roll call. Thankfully, the professor had a lot of grace, and he gave me a C, and I was delighted to get it. The point is, there are things beyond our comprehension, right? A lot of things. Now, if there are things on this earth that are earthly that are beyond our comprehension, do you think there are things about God that are beyond our comprehension? Well, at this point in our lives, yes. Now, Paul says one day we'll see through a clear glass. Right now it's dim, it's dark. So my point is, yes, there are things in the Bible that are difficult. But that's only because we're reading about an infinite God and we're finite people trying to figure out an infinite God. But primarily, the Bible was not written to play tricks on us. Take the Bible for what it says. He goes on to say, it will be noticed at once that the allegorical interpretation is to disregard the common signification of words, or what we'd call the significance of words, and give wing to all manner of fanciful speculation. It does not draw out the legitimate meaning of an author's language, but foists into it whatever the whim or fancy of an interpreter may desire. As a system, therefore, it, meaning the allegorical approach, puts itself beyond all well-defined principles and laws. So, Terry here is attacking the allegorical approach. These people who say, well, you know, it doesn't mean that, it means something else. That's an allegory. Now, there are allegories in the Bible, and when we encounter them, we treat them as such. But we can't treat basic truth as allegory when it's literal. And he's warning us here that if we do, we're just going to make mincemeat out of the Bible. Number 6, what was the early church's position on millennialism? Tell you what, let's do. Let's stop right there. Hang on to that outline. We'll finish it. I'll have a new one for you next week, okay? Father, quicken these words to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.